this year, will you trust Jesus more than last? Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ a little more this year, or a lot more this year, than you have last year? If you were to trust Him more this year, what would it look like in your life? What things may you have to change? Are you willing to change them? Are you willing to trust in the Lord in those areas that you struggle in? You know what those areas are. You don't need anyone to teach you. The Spirit reveals and convicts you of those sins. And so, yes, in those areas that you kind of go over and over and over and over and lack faith, lack repentance, lack power to progress in sanctification and holiness, this year, willing to trust in the Lord in those areas, what would keep you from having 2009 be the best year of faith you've ever had? This morning, I want to encourage you that Jesus is trustworthy. That He is trustworthy. That He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your faith, of your time, of your effort, and of your adoration. We're going to look this morning at three reasons why you can trust Jesus. Turn with me in Luke's Gospel as we're going through Luke. And I trust you're reading Luke. Reading. We're in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. The first reason you can trust Jesus is because Jesus is accepted by His Father at His baptism. If you remember from last week, we talked about John and John's message, and John's message of repentance. And we went into what repentance is. How repentance is to turn. To turn from sin to righteousness. And John addressed that to many different people. And that was very significant. Well, now, in the midst of John preaching a baptism of repentance, Jesus Christ steps on the scene and He identifies Himself by participating in John's baptism. The question for us is, why did Jesus have to receive a baptism of repentance? After all, John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why would Jesus Christ, who had no sin, have to be identified with a baptism of repentance? To that we ask, what is baptism? Why are you baptized? Well, it's immersion. Immersion has the idea of being identified with. If you immerse your hand in water, if you immerse your body in a lake, and you start flopping around, you're identified as a swimmer. Well, immersion kind of has that connotation of being immersed into something. It's what you do, it's who you are, it's that which you're identified with. John's baptism was to identify men and women who realize their sin and need of forgiveness in light of God's wrath. Jesus received the sign of repentance on behalf of the people of God to identify Himself with sinful humanity. Jesus Christ Himself did not need to repent. But He did need to identify Himself with the baptism of repentance as the sin bearer of the world. We are baptized to identify ourselves with His redemption. He who needed no repentance identified Himself with a rebellious generation in need of redemption. He identified Himself publicly with sinners, not to find salvation for Himself, but to walk into the wrath of God on Calvary so He would be able to offer Himself the sinless sacrifice who died in sinful humanity's place. As Jesus told His followers who wanted position in the kingdom, He was questioned, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus indeed was baptized with the baptism, but His baptism was to undergo the wrath of God as a sinless sacrifice for the satisfaction of God's wrath over sin. not because he had sin, but because he would take on the sin of sinful humanity. And so here he is identifying himself to fulfill all righteousness, to begin his public ministry. He was baptized to identify himself with sinners and fulfill all righteousness, so that we who are sinners and deserving of hell can be identified with his righteousness forever. So Jesus Christ steps on the scene and receives the baptism of John. The Father was very pleased with what the Son, with what his Son had done. Luke chapter 3, when Jesus came out of the water, we see the acceptance of this public identification that Jesus Christ had done. When all the people were baptized, Luke 21, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so we have a tremendous witness of the Trinity. We have the Son standing. We have the Spirit descending. And we have the Father speaking, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. In you I am super happy. I am setting my affections and very thankful for you." How many sons here like to hear that from their father? Yes, we like to hear that. "Son, I am very pleased with you. You did a good job. You're right on track." And so while Christ is going to bear the sin of the world, he did this to please his Father. And his Father is well pleased. It's good for us fathers to say that to our sons, as the Father of all said this to his Son. This echoes the enthronement psalm of Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare, the Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" So God the Father expresses his delight and his acceptance of his Son at the time of his public confirmation into his ministry that God his Father would give to him. "These things were written so that you may know the certainty of the things of which you were taught." This actually happened. There was actually a voice from heaven. The Spirit actually descended. The triune God actually stamped his seal of approval at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this is written so that you can know the truth and that you can be convinced of the certainties of these things so that you can trust in Jesus. That's the first reason you should trust in Jesus this year. The second reason to trust in Jesus is that Jesus is recognized as the Messiah by his genealogy. Recognize the promise that was given from the beginning of time. Genesis 3:15, in that climactic, or I should say maybe anticlimactic event called the fall, when all of the blessings and the order of God's creation was subjected to futility, and mankind and all of the world was cursed. And God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." There is a battle raging between the demonic demons and mankind. God here speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He is going to crush your head, Satan, the seed. There will be a seed promise from the woman that will result in your head being crushed, is what God said to Satan. This sets the stage for the multi-generational battle that rages even to our very day, and that enmity that the that Satan has against all mankind who are image bearers and remind him of God and of his final judgment. But we know this promise that was the hope of every generation. Every generation, every God-fearing generation, there was a hope that they would see God's promised seed revealed. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, many, many, many generations later, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So from the beginning of time, this was promised. The scripture is written and unfolds God's redemptive plan for history. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, we have the recognition of the fulfillment of this promise. Now Jesus began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matha, the son of Levi, the son of Milcai, the son of Jana, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ephli, the son of Nagai, the son of Ma'ah, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malki, the son of Adi, the son of Husam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ir, the son of Josi, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matha, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mela, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serge, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Brothers and sisters, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. God has given us the record of who the Messiah is. Recognize the promise that has been fulfilled. Jesus being about 30, the about there sometimes throws people, but the point is this. Jesus, who was 30, in that age qualifies, according to Numbers chapter 4, to begin His priestly ministry. So as He's qualified at the age of 30 to begin His priestly ministry, as was the custom of many, and the direct command in Numbers chapter 4, He was set forth to begin His priestly function. Jesus had fulfilled the promise given by God in Genesis for the world. That is the point of this genealogy. That Jesus fulfilled the promise given by God in Genesis for the entire world. There are variations from Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy. Luke makes the point of Christ being the Son of God for the world by tracing His genealogy back to Adam with the reference to coming from God. Jesus is the Son of God for the world. Matthew takes his genealogy back to Abraham, the son of David, the priestly, the royal line. Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to the Son, the Adam, to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so both are would be meaningful to the audiences that Luke respectively and Matthew respectively and Luke would have written to in the time of their writing. Now, as far as tracing the family lineages, according to Luke and Matthew, there are some differences as they go through. They tend to family different family lines. And even as I read, if you have a version other than the King James, the New King James, I know we have some Bishop Geneva Bible people here. If you have a different version, there are some variants that deal with some variants and with some of the spelling through the transmission of the text. And so that's where some of the differences come from the different translations in the actual Greek recording of these things. And so that's one reason why there's some differences. The other reason is there's tracking some different family lines. And so they'll come apart between Matthew and Luke. They'll come apart for a while, then they'll come back together. Okay, now why is that? That was Brother Kosygin's question. I don't know. That's my answer, sorry. There's different options. I don't know for sure. So that's my best shot at it, sorry. I lean towards it's not Mary's genealogy, but there's a lot. If you go, the books I have in my library favored, it wasn't Mary's genealogy, but it was Joseph's, okay? If you go online, I found a lot more material favoring Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. So depending on which you want to go with, the books or the online, I don't know. But the point is, there's a variety of reasons, a variety of customs, a variety of the way the Jews kept their genealogies that are involved in this study. And so, finding how those things work together, along with which family line he's going into and coming back to, some of these names, the only place they appear are in Luke's genealogy. So that makes it kind of hard. If you have a list of names and the only place they appear is in Luke's genealogy, that Luke, when he did his research, came across these names. Well, obviously we know Jesse and David and we know those names. Those track with Matthew and Luke. But when he goes off into a realm where we really don't have the resources to find out exactly. But people try to fill in those gaps. So that's my best take at it. I can see the reasons for the Mary genealogy. Again, I wouldn't go that way, but I'm not dogmatic on it. So I'll leave it at that. So keep studying on that one. Maybe you guys found some better answers than I did. But as I viewed the different scholars and how they try to piece together the genealogies, and I looked at some different lists and spent some time on it. It would take me personally, to be able to be dogmatic, I'd have to study a lot more to really understand all the nooks and crannies of all those little nuances of details that are very interesting. But we know the main point, okay? We know the scripture is true. We know the main point, and the point is Jesus can trace his lineage back to Adam, and he is qualified to be the Messiah. Amen? Amen. And so for that, there's no question. So, we can trust him. Third reason why we can trust Jesus is because Jesus is qualified as the sinless one by his victory over temptation. Turn with me to Luke 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they were ended, he was hungry. So, how would you feel if you didn't eat for 40 days? Again, Scripture doesn't say if you fast, it says when you fast. So fasting is to be a regular part of a Christian's life. It is a regular part because it keeps us from exalting food as our God, which we can so easily do. Jesus went 40 days. Okay, so I know that's a long time. And Scripture says he was hungry. Remember, He is 100% God and He is 100% man. So the way that you would feel, I mean, again, I know my kids sometimes say they're starving. Well, I always remind them, no, you're a little hungry. You know, go a day without eating. 2 days, now you're hungry. Okay? Go a week, now you're borderline starving. Okay? That's hungry. We really don't know what that means. Jesus, however, was hungry. Okay? He was hungry. He's in the wilderness. He's not comfortable. He's not in an environment that is conducive to being happy. And it is in this context that Jesus Christ is going to be victorious in the most intense temptation ever known to man. Except maybe the cross and Gethsemane. Jesus is going to have victory over this temptation. Now we need to understand why He's doing this, why this is so significant, what's going on. The background to this temptation is that where Jesus is going to succeed where Israel failed. Jesus would now succeed in fulfilling everything that Israel could not because of her sin. Israel as a type was often referred to as God's son. In Exodus 4:22, this is just one example, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." In Isaiah 53, there's many portions in Isaiah that Israel is referred to as a son. And that's how the Jews will interpret it to this day. And so Israel is referred to as a son. Jesus, in this sense, is Israel reduced to one person. He is going to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Right? The Old Testament scriptures were all about Israel. From the Abrahamic covenant on. Of what God will do with His people to Israel. God's will for Israel. Where Israel was in the desert for 40 years, wandering because of unbelief, Jesus is going to take every one of those 40 years, reduce it to a day, and conquer the temptation where Israel failed. Israel faced a variety of trials and temptations that Jesus would now face with the most intense environment before Satan himself. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus knows what temptation feels like. He knows what it feels like to be hungry. He knows what it feels like to be rejected, to be tried, to be used, to be spit on, to not have your basic needs met. Jesus knows what that feels like, okay? He is not unable to sympathize, but was in all points tempted as we are. It's not a sin to be tempted. He was at every point. So I say this, I may not be able to understand every trial you've gone to, but you know what? There is one who is. There is one who is Jesus Christ. At every point, every temptation you have ever faced, Jesus knows that, can sympathize that, and went 100 times further than any man has ever gone in resisting that temptation, because Jesus did it, yet without sin. You don't have to sin to be able to sympathize with someone in their trial. Amen? Sometimes we get the notion that, well, you don't sin like I do, so you don't understand. You've not been in the bondage like I have, and so you don't understand. No. I know what temptation is like. We know what temptation is like. Take the Ten Commandments. We all know where we are tempted to blaspheme, to worship idols, to take the Lord's name in vain, to disrespect rest, to dishonor parents, to murder, to lie, to fornicate, anger, lust, to be lazy, to covet. We know these things, right? Well, Jesus knew the temptation, yet He did it without sin. The temptation of Christ then establishes the free, sovereign agency of Jesus, who, like all human agents, must choose to make God's will His own. And so Christ now comes and willingly submits Himself. The Scripture says He learned obedience through suffering. So in His humanity, Christ learned and grew and overcame temptation. The temptation proves His divinity and reveals that in this real temptation, He was, in fact, God in the flesh. Jesus would be proven and would be found perfect. Look at this temptation in the wilderness with me. Jesus was tempted in three ways. And I've classified them contentment, power, and fame. Contentment, power, and fame. The devil said to Him, when He was very hungry, "If You are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus was content with the provision of God's word. Jesus was content with the provision that God had given Him. Jesus was content and did not have to prove Himself to be the Son of God to a slanderer and a devil. And Jesus used the word of God, quoting all these quotes are going to be from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's going to quote the devil. He's going to quote the word to defeat the devil. I think it's very important that we see how we do spiritual warfare with the devil. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Deuteronomy 8. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." So now here Jesus is led all the way in the wilderness for 40 days with no food to test Him. You see the parallel? "Whether you would keep His commandment or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." And so Jesus Christ now says, and He will not be tempted by the lust of His flesh, but He will overcome this temptation. Could He have done that? Yes. But He chose not to. As God in the flesh, He overcomes the temptation, being content with the word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He kept the commandments of His Father. The second temptation was that of power. The devil, taking Him up on a high mountain, showing Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And we can only imagine what that must have been like. And the devil said to Him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to Me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Again, there's an element of truth in that, and there's an element of deception in that, isn't there? There's an element of truth in that, laced with a lethal lie from the liar himself, the devil. And Jesus says this, He quotes, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, which is right on the heels of Deuteronomy 5:7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down. Jesus is saying, I will keep my Father's commandments. Jesus Christ always kept his Father's commandments. There's no discrepancy between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son did the will of his Father as revealed in his Father's word. So Jesus Christ says to that devil, I will not bow down nor worship you. I will not serve you. Deuteronomy 6:13, and there's a number of passages that are close to this, say things like, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. You understand, brothers and sisters, that Jesus would not bow down to Satan to gain his power. He would not bow down to Satan to gain advantage. But he worshipped and served God, his Father, only. Jesus passes the test. Now Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour. Satan is a person. He thinks. He reasons. He schemes. And so Satan is thinking how Jesus used the word of God. And so Satan now is going to come to him and change his tactics a little bit. He's going to tempt him now with fame. With fame. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon the stone. Satan offered him fame. Fame being the recognition by all that he truly was the Messiah. However, Satan twists scripture to make his point by using Jesus' words against him. He's seeing Jesus is saying, it is written, it is written. So Satan comes back appealing to the same authority that Christ did. Oh, it is written. And how many in our culture and in the cults, and even of those who are twisted among us, but they use and misuse scripture and they just quote scripture. You're talking to people like that, right? And they just use and misuse scripture, and it's just horrible. And they take it out of context and they just twist it to put their devilish meaning upon it. Well, where do they learn that from? They speak, as Peter says, the doctrine of demons. Well, here's the father of liars right here. And he says, it is written. Satan knows the Bible. He even quoted the psalm in context. He referred to a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm that was very well known, Psalm 91. And he uses it against the Messiah of God. But Jesus knew that this would not be his claim to fame. This is not what would vindicate his ministry. It would be something much more glorious and much more bloody. For Jesus, it would be the cross. And there was no deterring Christ from the cross. He would do no final miracle to convince men of his messiahship outside of the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So Jesus answered him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus would not step out of God's will for his life or his death. He would not step out of God's will. In a sense, I say it like this, he wouldn't take a shortcut. He wasn't going to take a shortcut to try to grab his claim to fame, and that all would see that he is the Messiah. He said the greatest sign given, the vindicating sign that Christ did. He did many signs. But there was one sign, one message, one truth that vindicated Christ above all. As Romans 1 declares, He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It was the cross of Calvary, and Jesus Christ would take no shortcuts from the cross. Jesus would not step out of God's will for His life or His death. Jesus Christ would not tempt His Father to reconsider His best plan for His Son. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, and so there's three recorded for us, but you better believe there is more. And I know one of the gospel writers will change the order of the temptations. And those futile people who lack faith will jump all over things like this and say, "Oh, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Here's a different order." And you know we do find different orders in the Synoptic Gospels. But is that a call for a lack of faith? No. What is the call for? There's many temptations. This Luke records three. Three central temptations that all men face. The temptation of contentment, of power, and of fame. Or your mission, your self-worth. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And that's just like the devil, isn't it? James 4:7, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you until an opportune time." He will flee. You put on the shield of faith and you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the devil will flee until an opportune time. And you better believe he will come back. I know for me personally, there's been two times when I come back off of prayer and fasting, when I come back from the wilderness, there's been two times when there has been significant satanic traps laid right at my feet. And I can't go into the detail, but they're significant. And I know it's a temptation. And Satan will always be there, and he'll always come back in an opportune time. So be ready! Be watchful! Submit to God, and the devil will flee. Brothers and sisters, let's trust Him for this. Can we trust Jesus for this year? He knows what He's talking about. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. That's what we need. We need someone who knows what they're talking about, who's been there and can sympathize, and can show us how to go through this year, go through the temptations and the trials, yet without sin, for the glory and the honor of God. Trust Him. Jesus was accepted by His Father at His baptism. Jesus is recognized as the Messiah by His genealogy. Jesus is qualified as the sinless one by His victory over temptation. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Brothers and sisters, here's an open door. Come boldly to the throne room of God. Come into the Holy of Holies. Imagine the throne room of Almighty God. The most glorious earthly throne room that you could ever picture does not even begin to compare to the glorious throne room, the center of the universe, the command center of everything, by which not even a worm is able to crawl through the ground, or a star be able to fall, or a planet is created without going through the throne room of God Almighty. We have been given an invitation now to come boldly, to come openly, to come honestly, to come humbly, to come faithfully into the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy for our sin and find grace, unmerited favor, to help you in the time of your need. So what do you say? We trust Him this year for that. What do you say we trust Him for that? The devil is going to tempt you this year in your contentment. He's going to tempt you to be discontent with what God has given you. You're better than this. You deserve a break today. You're better than this. You deserve more. Economy's down. You should be making more money. He'll tempt you. He'll tempt you with anything. He'll tempt you with your belly to make food your God. He'll tempt you to be a glutton. He'll tempt you to covet things that aren't yours. He'll tempt you to be discontent with His provision. He'll tempt you to not relish the pure milk of His Word so that your soul is satisfied with the Word of God and you can be filled to overflowing. He'll say, you're missing out on something. Look, everybody's having fun but you. Everybody's doing better but you. Oh, all you have, poor Christian, is your Bible. You're going to have the faith to trust Jesus. Man shall not live by bread alone. Say it with a full stomach or say it with a hungry stomach. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are so sick in our anemia and our sin. We are so pathetic in our abundance. And we whine and we bellyache like a bunch of little discontented, rebellious children. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's believe it. And let's be victorious. Satan will tempt you in power. Some are more tempted in the lust of the flesh. Some are more tempted in the pride of life. Power, control, authority. The seat of power is the deception of a false god. There are many false gods that offer power to do things in our world. Jesus would not bow His knee to the false god of this world to obtain power. Jesus would not bow His knee to the false god of this world to obtain help. Where do we go to get help? The throne room of God. Jesus went through this temptation, was at all points tempted, so that we could know the certainty of these things, so that we would not be prone to go into pragmatic reasoning, man-centered thinking, and the gods of our age to try to psychologize, to marginalize, to materialize, to try to get ahead in this world, to try to meet our needs, to try to establish an ethic or a law or any other thing that a false god seeks to offer you in power or in pleasure, to seek relief from pain, drugs, alcohol, to seek no other false god, to seek no other advantage except the advantage that comes by trusting in God and God alone, the advantage of waiting in Him in faith and faith alone and seeking His will as the center of your life. You shall worship and you shall serve Him only. You shall have no other gods but Me. Will you trust Jesus this year for grace to help in time of need? And allow His power to work in you mightily to conform you to the image of Christ as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Satan will test you with your contentment. He will tempt you with power. And he will try you with fame. He will try you with fame. You deserve better. You are better. You can have significance here. You can be much more significant if you would do this. Anything but God's will. Where God's will is what? Die to self. Jesus said, if any man would follow Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Jesus did not fall into Satan's twisted scheme and twisting scripture and say, oh, look, you can have this way out. No, Jesus endured the pain, he endured the pressure, and he obeyed God's will. God's will, oftentimes, always involves pain and pressure for your life. When we are in times of pain and pressure, oftentimes we just want to squiggle out of it. We want to take a shortcut. But God says there is no shortcut. There is no resurrection if there's no cross. And there's no cross if there's no Gethsemane. There's no Red Sea crossing if there's no crying out to God when you're about ready to be smashed by the armies of Pharaoh. You see, God led in the resurrection, but God also led in Gethsemane. God led in the crossing of the Red Sea, but God also led you, children of Israel, you go right there where you are trapped and helpless. God moves us into places where we are trapped and helpless and uncomfortable and can't do it. Now you're beginning to speak the language to humble you, to test you, so that you can say, God, I can't do it. Help! And have faith in Christ, so that Christ and Christ alone can be glorified, can move you. Don't take any shortcuts this year. This year is going to involve, by God's grace, I believe, great victory for us as a people of God. Great victory for me and my family. Great victory for you in your home. But it's also going to involve great trials, great pressure, great temptation. Will you have the faith? Let's purpose right now to do it. By the grace of God. To trust Jesus. He's worthy. He's done it. He showed us how to do it. And he stands right here with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son, leading us your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Convict us, conform us, and grow us in your grace, that we, lost sinners, may know you in all of your ways, that we may find grace to help in time of need. May we trust in the Lord with all our heart, as individuals, as families, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, and lean not in our own understanding, but that in all our ways we acknowledge you. Please, God, thank you, God, for directing our path in Jesus' name. Amen.